Congregation, there are people who are convinced in their own minds that they're permitted to say pretty much whatever they want to say. And from time to time, we all meet people like this. People who are convinced that they can say whatever it is they want to say, even the most damaging statements. That's their privilege. That's their right. That's how they see it. As long as they don't actually do anything to cause bodily harm. For many people, in fact, that's become something of a careless habit. And for some, it flows so naturally out of the mouth that they no longer notice it, even themselves. And of course, that's the way it is with habits, isn't it? They become so second nature to us. We get so used to them that we don't really notice how bad they really are. And yet for those who are on the receiving end of that, it's really very different. They know only too well the pain of such verbal abuse. I want to take up with you this evening the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Well, clearly, the Lord wants us to be very careful in the things that we talk about, and particularly regarding the reputation and well-being of others. Well, let's consider, first of all, some of the different kinds of false witness, so that we might know exactly what it is that is forbidden by this ninth commandment. First, there is outright lying. Whether it's lying to hurt the innocent or to protect the guilty, it really doesn't matter one way or the other. All lying is giving a false testimony, isn't it? And the Lord God of truth, as he's called in Psalm 31, doesn't allow that. Secondly, there is also what is not so clearly a lie, I suppose, but it's still coming short of the truth, and that's what we have come to call a half-truth. Now, this is very popular today. This is not saying as much as one should say. Whether it's holding back, perhaps, certain vital details, or simply allowing someone to continue on with an ill-conceived notion that he has embraced concerning somebody else. And then thirdly, instead of the half-truth, but very much connected with that, there's also the exaggeration. One's friend possibly is not as innocent as he wants everyone else to think, or his enemy is not as guilty as he wants everyone else to think. And so he embellishes the truth, this time to make a greater impact with his deliberate understatement or overstatement, whatever the case may be. And then fourthly, there's also telling the truth in a way, but telling too much of it. Telling what was never intended to be made public at all. And that's what we call gossip, isn't it? Saying things which are not even pertinent or anybody's business. And of course, one of the worst things about gossip is the joy that the teller of gossip too often takes, the self-satisfaction that he receives in doing this kind of thing. And then fifthly, just one more example of false witness, though I think this is probably an example that most people would not recognize even to be an example, and that is besides telling lies, besides telling half-truths or exaggerated statements or gossip, there's also listening to them. Now that's a vital part of the false witness as well, isn't it? Now, of course, someone doesn't always know when someone else is lying to him, does he? The effect of false witness can be quite convincing. And it's also true that that person himself may be duped. He may be duped himself. But here's a handy tip to remember. Any charge leveled in our ear against another human being is to be deemed malicious slander if no reasonable evidence is offered to support it. And of course, if no reasonable evidence is offered to support it, then we shouldn't even be listening to it. If we follow that one simple rule, it will go a long way to shut the gossips and the rumor mills right down, because most people are not willing to talk about other people if they can't find someone to listen to them. Well, here are some of the different kinds of false witness. And I mention them not only to remind us of what is forbidden by the ninth commandment, but more than that, and more to the point, I mention them to prick our own conscience, to remind us all that we too have acted carelessly in some of these ways, and to keep before us, therefore, the fact that the improper use of the tongue is not just somebody else's problem, but it's a temptation that we have to contend with ourselves. The point is, congregation, if we're guilty of any of these things, And if we recognize that we're guilty of any of these things, then we need to repent of that sin. We need to think of our duty to be more spiritually minded, because that's what the Bible calls us to, isn't it? We're to be a spiritually minded people. We're to be God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, not just in the things that we do, but in what we talk about and in all that we think about, in the desires that we allow to be harbored in the heart. And so exercising the soul in that way, we need to begin to engage in such conversation that will actually draw sinners to Christ and will build up the saints. This is what God has called us to in Christ, that we talk in that manner. But why, we may wonder, is the tongue such a problem to us? Well, whether we've ever tried to control the tongue or not, we need to know the answer to that question. And James tells us in no uncertain terms what it is. Let me give it to you this evening under four headings. You might want to follow this as we go through these first 12 verses, particularly James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. But let me give it to you under four headings. First of all, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so this is the Word of God that we're looking at here. What James has to tell us in this third chapter is the Word of God. It's not simply the ideas or opinions of men. James points out, and we see it here, I want you to notice in verses 3, 4, and 5, how the tongue has a frightening power to control our lives. That's the first point I want to bring out tonight. Why is the tongue such a problem to us? Because it has a frightening power to control our lives. Now, we don't really expect that, do we? If something is small, as for instance the tongue is in relation to the rest of the body, it appears rather insignificant to us. We don't need to think or worry much about that. And so as a result, we may not think about it. We may think, well, I'm just going to think about the big things in life. I'm just going to consider, you know, the really important issues. I'm going to focus on that. And the little things, well, that's just so much water under the bridge. I'm not going to worry about that. When it's gone, it's gone. It doesn't really matter. Well, I want you to notice what James tells us here. James lists a whole series of small things. He deliberately talks about the little things. Things for which their size, we might say, is deceptive, especially when you consider what great power these small things wield. A horse's bit, for example, is able to turn around the whole animal, and very easily it does that. A very small rudder is able to turn a large ship right around. One tiny spark, it doesn't have to be very much, one tiny spark is able to kindle a whole forest, a huge forest at that, and set it all ablaze. Now, such examples that James is pleased to give us here should move us to reconsider the principle that only the big things matter. We need to realize that sometimes, and more often than we think, the smallest things are in fact the most effective. Even so, the tongue is a little member, says James, and it boasts great things. It boasts great things. Why? Because it can do great things. The tongue is very powerful. The tongue is the most powerful instrument of the policies and schemes of the human heart. Nothing warms our hearts more than sincere, heartfelt expressions of love and appreciation, even though it's just a word. Have you ever noticed? Someone might give you a gift of some sort. Someone might give you flowers, for instance, and you're delighted to receive that gift. You think of how kind and thoughtful it was of this person to express his or her love in this way, to show such appreciation, and you're grateful for it. Or they might give you something else. But it doesn't compare, does it, to a word well spoken, expressing his appreciation for who you are and what you've done. All the gifts in the world don't compare to a kind word spoken in love. It's true. And nothing, on the other hand, hurts as much either as harsh words of bitter criticism. Oh, words can cut as deep as any knife and leave a scar which is just as permanent. We have a saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. And we know very well what a big fat lie that is. One of the biggest lies ever told. It just isn't true at all. Names and words hurt a great deal. The tongue has a frightening power to control our lives. And we need to recognize that fact. Secondly, the next part I want to bring out here we find in verses 5 and 6. This shows how the tongue's great power to control us has the potential for such overwhelming destruction and unimaginable devastation. The horse's bit can be a most profitable tool, as is the ship's rudder, but a fire burning out of control in the forest, fire spreading faster than we have the means to stop it or even slow it down, that's the kind of thing that terrifies even the bravest of men. For we know that if people are not evacuated in time, it leaves only death and total ruin in its path. The tongue is a fire, James says, a world of iniquity. Now that may sound rather like a grossly exaggerated statement, but it isn't. I know of someone who was maligned for something that happened more than 30 years ago. It didn't happen the way that person reported it at all. I know it didn't happen that way. Although I'm sure that she, the woman who was still spreading this rumor, really thought that it did happen that way. I don't doubt for a moment that she really thought that this was true. But you know the saddest, most tragic thing about all that? Like poison administered in regular doses over time, those words spoken so carelessly and maliciously, will continue to destroy that godly man's reputation as long as she and others like her are alive and are determined to repeat those words. The tongue disseminates error. It kindles strife. It inflames the passions. It stimulates vice. It originates crime. It breaks hearts, embitters families, divides communities. And I can tell you this, that it destroys churches. Never say that the tongue is not a fire, a world of iniquity, because that's exactly what it is. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, says James, and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire, he says, by hell. Now there's the root of the problem. We see it right here. And Satan himself stokes the burning inferno. No wonder the psalmist prayed. We find this in Psalm 141. He said, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." The psalmist recognized, you see, how easy it was to speak in such a manner that would not bring honor and glory to God, but would be in a destructive manner. He realized he didn't have within himself what he needed, either the wisdom or the strength to speak. And so he cried out to God that the Lord would restrain him and move him to speak only that which was honoring to God. Now this is what we need to pray also for ourselves, isn't it? This is what we need to pray for one another. And I can tell you, this is what we need to pray as well for all who are ordained to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We need to pray that God would set a guard over the mouth and keep watch over the door of the lips. Well, thirdly, moving on to the next part of the passage, I want to direct your attention now to verses 7 to 10. Of all that we find in this passage, this is the most difficult thing for men to acknowledge, their own incapacity to control the tongue. What do you mean I don't have control over my tongue? Of course I have control over my tongue. I can say whatever I want. And if it's the right thing, I'll make sure that it's the right thing. That's what men think. But it isn't true. David says of the wicked, and this is later quoted by Paul, "The poison of asps," that is, the poison of venomous serpents, "is under their lips." And clearly this alludes to the fact that when Satan first tempted Eve in the garden, he appeared in the form of a serpent. And it was with what? It was with words. Simple words that the devil achieved his deadly goal. Why is it that people find it so hard to accept their inability to control their tongue? It's because they're not always saying bad things, are they? They're not always blurting out the most harmful things, only sometimes. Well, that's a subjective and very biased assessment of one's own speech, to be sure. And don't you believe it, because it isn't true. It's amazing how good we could appear in our own eyes. And isn't it amazing how small our sin seems compared to that of other people? Jesus said that it's the speck in the other person's eye and it's the beam in our eye, but somehow we have a way of looking at things and we're sure that it's a beam in that other fellow's eye and only a speck in mine. That's what we come down to when left to ourselves, isn't it? We somehow see that our sins, even if they're there at all, can't be as bad as that of other people. And I can tell you, the unregenerate heart particularly has a skilled propensity for that kind of thinking. The fact remains, however, that if we ever once, even just one time, say anything we later regret, that is clear, undeniable proof in itself that we're not in control of our tongue as we like to think we are. Even as Christians, beloved, we too are guilty of the same gross inconsistency, are we not? Has there never been a time in your life? I could probably think back to several times in my life when I have said something and immediately I wished I could call it back, withdraw it, somehow make it as if it was never said, never happened. But of course I can't do that. I know that words ill-spoken can be forgiven, yes, but I can never call them back. Whatever damage they do, that damage is done. Well, this takes us to the second point that we find here in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. As Christians, we may not, with our unbelieving neighbor, engage in obscene stories. We may not engage in filthy language or enter any kind of conspiracy with him to cheat someone else. No, we're not going to do that sort of thing at all. But if we bless God and then turn around and curse man who's made in the image of God, are we not being just as inconsistent, lacking that same control of the tongue, even as our neighbor does? Some even take pride in their outspokenness. They take pride in what they call their honesty, but what is in fact just an unwillingness to hold back what their wicked heart devises. The Christian who can pray to the Lord in exalted language, but who breathes ridicule at everybody who doesn't quite measure up to his expectations, has not faced his own depravity. And that's the problem, you see. Congregation, we need to check ourselves in this. As we read through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what do we discover? One of the fruit that the Holy Spirit is pleased to produce in believers, in those who know and love the Lord, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, he produces within us and he's pleased to bring it to a ripened state. In addition to gentleness, what is it? It's self-control. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. That's something the unbeliever doesn't have. But it's something that by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do God's good pleasure, we can have. This means that we can, with God's help, gain a greater measure of control, even over our tongue, than we ever had when we were living in an unregenerate state. But more than that, it means that we can, with God's help, gain a greater measure of control over our tongue than we presently have, than what we have right now. And that if we know the problem, if we see that for us it is a problem, then we need to work at it. We need to cry out to God. We need to rely upon this work of the Holy Spirit to give us this self-control over the tongue. Well, fourthly, the final part I want to bring out is in verses 10 to 12. My brethren, these things, he's referring here to these blatant inconsistencies he's been talking about. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The good words that we speak, you see, don't redeem the bad. It's not as if somehow they balance out. No. As a matter of fact, the bad gives lie to the good. And the Lord expects more of us than that. James then concludes the passage, you'll notice, with what I would consider to be an ominous note. This is a very sober and solemn word of warning to believers. Just as a fig tree cannot bear olives or a grapevine figs, so no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It just can't be done. He's saying that living the Christian life is not about living a double life. And just as at the judgment our works will reveal the kind of faith we have, whether or not it's a true saving faith which gives us a right standing before God, so our words demonstrates whether or not we really belong to the Lord. You see, we give ourselves away in our talk. We give ourselves away as to the sort of people we are and who we belong to by the kinds of things we talk about. What did Jesus say from Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37? He said, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, and notice he's not talking about the planned speech here. No, he's talking about something that just pops out, comes out quickly, maybe not even thinking about it. I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? It certainly shows how important the ninth commandment is in what Jesus says right here. Now this doesn't deny, of course, the gospel promise that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's very true. Whatever sins we repent of, whatever sins we confess before God, the Bible says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter what the sins may be. If we have repented of those sins, we put those sins right away, God will never allow anyone, not even the devil, to mention those sins or to lay them to our charge ever again. Judgment day may come, God will not hear any charges at all against those sins which have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. However, Matthew 12 does underscore two very important points of practical application. First, words have meaning. And we must take what we tell people, we must take what it is we actually say to them very seriously. The fire will test each one's work and his words of what sort it is, the Bible says. Has one built with gold, silver, and precious stones? If anyone's work which he has built on this foundation of Jesus Christ endures, well, he's going to receive a reward. That's what the Lord says. Whatever good that a person does, whatever good thing he says, and is to the honor and glory of God, is to the benefit perhaps of another human being, it's not to our credit. It's of the Lord. The Lord working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And yet the Lord is pleased to reward us as if it had all come from us. Isn't it a great and gracious God who so deals with us? We see in the believer's life certain things that are done, certain things that are said that really bring honor and glory to God. And we're told in the book of Revelation that these works will follow us into glory. Not that they will be to our praise, no, but they will be to the praise of God Himself and His glorious grace that He has worked so in us. And it will be to His praise and glory for all eternity. But there are other things that we do as believers, other things that are not good, other things that are not to the glory of God. And these are the things that are going to be burned up. They will not follow us into heaven. And these are things that we should be ashamed of, even though we ourselves are saved, so as through fire. We can't just let fall off the tongue then whatever words we want to say at the time. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about what we say. Even more than being careful about our money, we need to be careful about our words. And we need to remember that what we say, the repercussions of our speech, may continue their echo even into eternity itself. And secondly, another lesson that we may draw from this, that living the Christian life is not about living a double life, it's just how critical it is that we commit ourselves, that we wholly commit ourselves to the practice and habit of godly conversation. How important that is, to say each and every time what is honoring to God and is of some benefit to our neighbor. Listen, for instance, to Mark 5, verse 19. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to the man of Gadara. Go home to your friends, he said. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion upon you. Now that's the kind of thing we're to talk about. This is the kind of godly conversation we're to have with one another and with others, wherever and whenever we have opportunity to do so. And you know, when that sort of thing is absent from our conversation, it leaves a hole, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Oh, that God would grant us, beloved, the wisdom and zeal to use our tongues in this way. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, says the Lord. And to him who orders his conversation aright, words as well as works, I shall show the salvation of God. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for every commandment that you've given us. And now tonight, specifically, we think of this ninth commandment. We see how important it is that we should speak the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, that we should speak it in love. We should do so in a way that brings praise and adoration to your name, O Lord, and is of somehow a benefit and blessing to our neighbor. Help us to see, O Lord, that the tongue, though it be a very small member of the body, is nevertheless a very vital member, and its work we need to consider very carefully. Help us, Lord, in all of this. Help us to think before we speak. Help us to speak, O Lord, in love. Help us to act in such a manner that our light might so shine before men that they may see our good works, that they may hear our good words, that they may see something of the living Christ reigning within us, that they might see that it's Christ himself who's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so may we be a witness for Christ and a blessing to that soul to whom we speak. O Lord, help us to consider our words. Help us to consider that these are vehicles, O Lord, of messages that are given, and we need to weigh them carefully. Not only what we say, but how we say it. Be mindful of this, O Lord. Help us to think on these things, that our words do count, and what we say has meaning. Lord, we ask that you would so direct us. And we thank you, Lord, that we might call upon you in this way, that we might use our words to cry out to you, to ask that we might so be changed, so directed, so blessed of you, O Lord, and made a blessing to others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.